Once upon a time, long ago, far away, there was a man and a woman who had it all. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect paradise where God was their personal friend. But, astonishing as it is, they were not satisfied with perfection. And so they wanted to experiment with the one thing about which they knew nothing, that thing called sin. And when they did, they discovered it to be nothing like they thought it would be. For when they lifted the lid to see what sin was like, to their horror, all kinds of other things burst out, things of which they had never dreamed or heard: sickness and misery, loneliness and pain, and death. And so they reached quickly to grab and to push the lid back down, to somehow try to gather back all that had escaped and reverse what they had done. But it was too late. It was, without a doubt, one of the most horrible moments of all of history. But it was not until later that they discovered the very worst of it. For not only had they gained the horrors of sin, but they had lost the knowledge and the presence of God. It was, without doubt, the greatest loss in the history of humankind. It was a loss that people have tried to regain ever since. Many have rightly looked, as you would expect, in the context of religion. So Hebrew and Hindu, Muslim and Mormon, animist and Buddhist and Christian as well, looking for God through rituals and through books and sacrifices and liturgies and creeds, trying constantly to get back what then escaped. Some have done it in the isolation of monasteries or as hermits on some distant mountain. Others have done it in the crowds, thinking that the exhilaration of it all somehow will draw them upward. Some have looked to books. Some have tried in penance. Others haven't bothered with religion at all. They have just somehow sensed there's something missing in life. There has to be more. And so they tried it all to find what was gone. Some have tried for the missing ingredient in education, and others in sex, and some in possessions, and some with hard work, and some with hard drugs, and yet nothing ever quite seems to satisfy. Nothing ever quite seems to be right. The truth is that what we are missing is the knowledge of God that once was had. And until we regain what Adam and Eve lost, nothing else will ever again satisfy or suffice. I suppose you might compare it to a mother who loses a child. And you may come to that mother and offer everything that you have: possessions and friendship and maybe a huge sum of money. But you know in advance what her response will be: that she wants her child back. That nothing else will begin to satisfy the longing that she has or the child that she misses. That nothing else will do. And so it is with God. For he is the one whom we so desperately need. Suppose that God were to come here today. Let me read to you from the words of a book, the movie of which I suppose many have seen. It's Isaac Dinesen's Out of Africa. It tells the story of her Kenyan cook, Kamante. It's just a paragraph, and it reads like this: that one night after midnight, Kamante suddenly walked into my bedroom with a hurricane lamp in his hand, silent as if on duty. It must have been only a short time after he came into my house, for he was very small. He stood by my bedside like a dark bat that had strayed into the room with very big spreading ears, or like a small African will-o'-the-wisp with his lamp in his hand. He spoke to me very solemnly. "Sabu," he said, "I think you had better get up." I sat up in bed bewildered. I thought that if anything serious had happened, it would have been Farah who would have come to fetch me. But when I told Kamante to go away, he did not move. "Sabu," he said again, I think that you had better get up. I think that God is coming. When I heard this, I did get up and asked why he thought so. He gravely led me into the dining room, which looked west toward the hills. From the door windows, I now saw a strange phenomenon. There was a big grass fire going on out in the hills, and the grass burning all the way from the hilltop to the plain. And when seen from the house, it was nearly a vertical line. It did indeed look as if some gigantic figure was moving and coming toward us. I stood for some time and looked at it with Camonte watching by my side. Then I began to explain the thing to him. I meant to quiet him, for I thought that he had been terribly frightened. But the explanation did not seem to make much impression on him one way or the other. He clearly took his mission to have been fulfilled when he had called me. "Well, yes," he said, "it may be so, but I thought that you had better get up in case it was God coming." What if God were to come here this morning? What if somehow in all of the busyness of all he must do in the running of a great and expansive universe, he were to note that this is some type of a special occasion. He were to put it on his calendar. And were actually to show up. What do you think he would look like? Do you suppose, like that Kenyan sight, that dark night, he would be like a column of fire, perhaps white hot, hovering over this platform, brilliant, so brilliant that barely we could look at him? Or do you think that he might come in the form of a man? Perhaps an old man with white hair and with long beard. Or maybe in some completely different fashion. Perhaps like a mist that would fill all the room in every one of the tiniest of crevices. Something like a fog hanging over a cool lake on an early summer morning in Minnesota. Or perhaps there wouldn't be a sight at all. Maybe there would just be a sound. Maybe it would be the booming voice of God that would fill the room. Or maybe it would be a whisper. As God softly and quietly spoke to us. And what would our response be were God to come here today? Do you think our hearts would beat faster and soar with emotional excitement? Perhaps we'd be so frightened that our hearts would completely stop at the sight and the sound of God. Let me tell you a few things of which I am sure. That were God to come and we were to see him and hear him today, that it would be an experience unlike any experience that anyone here has ever had before. That our minds for those moments would not wander in the least. That our attention on him would be 100% fixed. That every other issue of life, no matter how pressing it was upon us when we walked into this room, would at that moment be comparatively unimportant. And that this day, this date, this experience in this place would become the most lasting and memorable experience of all of our entire lives. But is such a thing possible? Could we mortals ever really see and know God face to face? I give you some answers, four of them, which are about experiencing and knowing God. The first is that God is very different. In fact, he is so different that we don't know anything like him or anything with which to compare. For him to try to explain himself to us in a fashion, I suppose, is like trying to explain a beluga whale to an African army ant that has never seen the sea nor fish. It simply would not have a point of reference. Or it would be like trying to explain with words yesterday's snow to the tribesmen of some tropical village, people who had never even been cold. How do you explain something, someone so different? We are creatures. He is the creator. We are mortal. He is immortal. We are finite and he is infinite. As the prophet asked in Isaiah 40 and verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? That is precisely why idolatry is so sinful and so stupid, because in every case, it is the artisan or the artist trying to conceptualize what God is like. But he's not like anyone's drawing. He doesn't compare to any totem carved in a piece of wood. He is not in the least like any sculpture that any artist can form. God is always different, completely different. And so those who try to shape him, even in our imagination, to see him are always completely wrong. Every drawing, every idea is made far more from our imagination than it is made from his reality. God is just too different, too much unlike us. Comprehending God is like trying to drink all the water of all the oceans or trying to make a visit to the sun. If in fact we could do those impossible things, we would die in the process, for we are not capable of what they include. And yet we keep trying. We keep trying because we understand that knowing God is very important. In fact, nothing is more important. We are, by our creation, designed to know him, much as an airplane is designed to fly. And so without God, we are incomplete. We can never be satisfied. Something is always missing. And only when we know him, only then may we have absolute and ultimate satisfaction. Jesus himself prayed in John 17:3, saying that the only way that we can ever have eternal life is to know the only true God. I give to you two illustrations of the importance of knowing God. The first for those of you who are philosopher types, and the second for those of you who are practical types. Those of you who are philosophers know well the importance and the significance of existential philosophy in the 1800s and the 1900s. To you, the names of Soren Kierkegaard and Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and others are very familiar. You know that it is, in many cases, depressing and difficult, although a captivating philosophy. How life is interpreted in terms of our experiences that are alone, and how ultimately each one of us is free but also responsible for our own behavior. And that no one else is really linked up to us in what we must deal with. And then, as many of the French plays especially portray, it all comes down to that moment of dying and death, and it has to be faced alone. So you may have played on a team, or you may have been part of a committee, or you may have been into a family, but death is always alone. It is something that cannot be shared with anyone else. For those who do not know God, it must be the worst of all horrors to imagine. For you see, it is precisely then, in the one inevitable experience of life that we must each face alone, that knowing God is all important. Then whatever else has captured our time or filled our agenda for all of life before it becomes unimportant in comparison to whether then at that moment we know God. Knowing God is very important. Now, for those of you of more practical bent, I tell you the story of how in the first year of our marriage, my parents gave to Charlene and me a cuckoo clock, I think it had nothing to do with our marriage. I think it was just a kind gift. They were on vacation in Europe, and they had it sent to us from Berchtesgaden in Germany. I, at the time, was a university student. We were living in a mobile home that was 8 feet wide, 40-some feet long, about half the size of the center aisle here this morning. And I didn't know it was coming. I opened it up, and Charlene and I decided where we would put it, got a hammer and a nail, put it into the wall with a certain fear that it was going to come out the other side of the house, and got it placed, and then took the cuckoo clock and hung it up with the chains coming down, and then packed with it were weights. So I took the weights and put them on the hooks at the top of the chains. To my dismay, they went, while still connected to the hooks and the chains, straight down to the floor. But the interesting part was what they did with the clock. First of all, there was a pendulum that sounded like a machine gun. It went until the weight got all the way down. And then the hands, much like a fan, went until the weights got all the way down. But most exciting of all was the world record for the number of cuckoos in 10 seconds. For that bird went cuckoo! So I decided that I would try to fix it. And I took the top off the cuckoo clock and tried to figure out what was wrong, and I couldn't. So we took it to a clockmaker in the city in which we lived. And the clockmaker had it for a week or so, and when we checked back, he said that he couldn't fix it either. And so we asked him what to do, and he said, well, the choices are you either throw it away or you send it back to Germany to whoever made it in the first place, because that's the only one who can fix it right. We're like that clock. Too broken inside to work right on the outside. Unable to fix ourselves. In fact, everybody else that we know around us is also unable to fix us. The only repair that can make us work the way we're supposed to work is to go back to God and to know Him. Then and only then will we be fixed and work right. And that, of course, is why knowing God is very important. But there's only one way that we will ever know Him, and that is that He must tell us. We can't get to Him. He has to come to meet us. And the good news is that He has. He has revealed Himself to us. He's done it three different ways. First, through creation, through all that He has made in the world in which we live that we may see. It is indeed amazing. And we may get to know Him through looking at the creation, much as we may get to know an artist by looking at a painting. A great deal of knowledge may be gained, but it is not an intimate, personal knowledge. And so, God has revealed Himself through a second means, and that is through the Bible. It is like a biography. It tells to us what He is like and what He has to say and how He relates to us. Gives us an extraordinary amount of information. It is somewhat like reading a biography of some famous person and discovering things otherwise that could not be known. Or it's like opening an old trunk and taking out 1,000 letters that you can read at your leisure to discover someone who lived long ago and far away. But God has revealed Himself in a third way that is the best of all, and that is Jesus. For Jesus is God Himself who became human. We could not reach Him, and so He came to us. Came and lived on our earth and spoke our language and died our death to pay for our sin so that we could know God personally and live with Him eternally. Now, I know there are some people who say, yeah, but that's not the way I want it. I want to see God. I want Him to show up so I can look at Him face to face, or I want to be able to see Him on television or take a photograph. Or I want to hear Him speak out loud audibly for me to listen. I know the way I want God, and so he needs to come to me as I would choose. Have you heard the words of the psalmist in Psalm 46:10? It is a quote of God saying, "Be still. Be still. And know that I am God." God is God. He calls the shots. He sets the terms. He shows himself as he chooses, where he chooses, when he chooses. And whether God chooses to reveal himself to us as he has some spectacularly, or to us as he has so many others simply, is for God to decide. But understand that the miracle of all miracles is that God has revealed himself at all, and that therefore we may know God. Charlene and I never met, at least I don't remember ever meeting her. She is slightly older than I, and she was therefore here before I arrived. And so, in a sense, I have always known her. I cannot remember a time in my life when I did not. But I never particularly noticed her until I was about 14 years old. And I took a great deal of notice of her, which she didn't respond to as I would have chosen. I think it had something to do with the fact that she was taller than I was at the time. But some good things happened about the time I turned 15, among which were the fact that I had finally reached her height. And so the month I turned 15, at a Halloween party, we started to date and went together for a long time until on the 18th of December in 1964, I asked her to marry me. It was 6 months later to the date, on the 18th of June, that we were wed. And for over 25 years, I have come to know her. Well, I knew her before, but since that day, I have come to know her better and better. You understand, of course, that there is a mystery to the intimacy of the way two people know each other in a marriage, a mystery that those outside of it can never quite know the same. It is something that is forged over a long time. It is forged in the best of times and in the worst of times. I have come to know her as a friend, as a high school sweetheart, as a college classmate. I've come to know her as a distant correspondent, as we have mailed over thousands of miles, many hundreds of letters. I've come to know her in the intimacy of marriage. Through the years, we have laughed together until we thought we would burst, sometimes over things that you wouldn't think were funny at all. And we've cried together and held each other, sometimes through pain you also could not understand. I know her. I know her in the delivery room as our children were born. I know her in a war situation when we held hands together as the bullets were flying outside and people's lives were being taken. As we watched one plane shoot down another and saw it crash. I know her well, but there's so much more to know. So many more years to come. So many discoveries to make. And so it is with God. For many of us, there is not a day that we can remember when God's name was not spoken around us. We cannot go back in our memories far enough to not know him. We grew up with him. But then there came a time when we noticed him differently. And when we made a commitment to him on as specific a date as the 18th of June, a A day on which we agreed to his terms. We became Christians. We confessed our sins and we acknowledged Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. It was a day on which we exchanged vows. He promised to forgive our sins and to give to us eternal life, and we promised to love him and to obey him forever. And since that day, we have gotten to know him through Jesus Christ in ways that before we could not. And through the years, we've gotten to know him better. In the best of times and in the worst of times. We've learned more about him, sometimes through pain and through pleasure. We've traveled with him through difficulty and delight. We have learned that he is a fantastic lover, that he's a generous friend, but also that he is a master who expects our loyalty and faithfulness and obedience. We have met him and gotten to know him through the pages of his book. We've come to know him through the conversations of prayer and through baptism and communion and through the experiences in being at the bedside of a dying child or at the party of a Christian friend. Sometimes we've ignored him and even been unfaithful to him, but he has still loved us, and we've come to know him far better. But there is still so much more, an eternity's worth, still to know. St. Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 13:12. That now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. My friends, there is nothing better. There is nothing more important than knowing God. As the poet tells it, I'd walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where pleasures and comforts led, until one day, in a quiet place, when I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body, but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's big race when I met the Master face to face. Oh, I had built my castles and raised them high. With their towers, it pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met the Master face to face. Met him and knew him. And blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and I fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished. And in their place, what else could I see? But the Master's face. And I cried aloud, O Lord, make me meet to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I lost my life only to find it again. Ere since that day, in a quiet place, when I met the Master,
Jack and Linda McDevitt are part of our Wooddale Church family. We've asked them this morning to share with all of us from their lives about their Christian faith. Welcome.
I related to one of those people. My oldest sister was always talking about what the Lord had done in her life, praying for everyone, sharing the joy that she had in serving at church, and sending Christian literature and books. We just rolled our eyes and changed the subject. Living on opposite coasts of the United States made it easy to avoid getting into it very often. In the summer of 1979, we took a family vacation and visited the sister's family in California. It was during this visit that we stopped rolling our eyes and started opening them. There was something unique, warm, and special in their home, a caring sincerity that we just didn't know. Their church was just as warm and unique. We knew that God was the central focus of their lives, but we didn't know how to put him there in ours. I told my sister they just didn't have churches like that in New Jersey, and she said, "Find one that teaches just the scriptures, and you'll find your church." We didn't do much about looking when we first got home, but every Sunday brought guilt, knowing that we had a void in our lives and were supposed to be doing something about it. Finally, 4 months later, we saw an ad in a local newspaper for a Bible teaching church and committed to visiting it the following Sunday.
Once God led us to this church, our interest grew week after week. People there were warm and friendly, much like the people we had met in Southern California. They went out of their way to talk to us and make us feel welcome. And as the weeks passed, both Lynn and I had a desire to learn more about the messages we had heard. It wasn't long before we were visited by a group of men from the church. Previously, we would have stopped them off and closed our door. But out of interest and needs, we welcomed them into our home. On that evening, December 13, 1979, we were told the good news that no one had ever clearly shared with us before, that God had sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, and then rose again, reserving a place in heaven for all those who chose to believe it. That sacrifice had been made for us. And so, with new understanding, we accepted the Lord as our personal Savior in the living room of our home. Shortly thereafter, we found ourselves doing something we had never done before, attending church twice in the same week. We began going to prayer meeting and Bible study on Wednesday nights. We attended faithfully for a period of about 2 years, listening and learning about God's plan for our lives. We were then asked to help out with the children's program, later taught Sunday school, served as a deacon in the church, and headed the adult fellowship program. Our lives changed dramatically, and as we grew closer to the Lord, our relationship deepened.
In 1986, due to a job transfer to the Chicago area, we found a new church family where the Lord showed us a need in the junior high ministry. What started out as a horrifying experience became a focus and a joy in our lives. Then in 1989, when we once again faced a job transfer, several friends in that church said if we were moving to the Twin Cities area, we had to visit Wooddale. While house hunting, we asked our realtor if she'd heard of Wooddale, and she not only showed us where it was, she informed us that she was Pastor Anderson's next-door neighbor. We visited the next day. After hearing Pastor Anderson speak that one time, meeting people who were alive in the Lord, and learning about the youth program for our children in the visitor's reception, we felt our church search was completed. We saw that this was a place where we could worship, grow, and serve.
Our children reconfirmed that we had made the right choice. Greg Wiseman, the junior high pastor and the staff, were an encouragement to our children. Both of them jumped in and began enjoying the various activities and teaching provided by this ministry. Lynn and I asked ourselves, what was to be our role here at Wooddale? We love working with junior hires, but there seemed to be enough people involved with this group already. We slowly began to help by chaperoning social activities, attending staff planning meetings, and teaching Sunday school when needed. In addition, we're now helping Greg to head up a parent support group, as well as serving as task force members to assess the needs of the junior high ministry. When we look back over the last 11 years, we can't help but smile as we realize God has now molded us into some of those people. We find ourselves talking about what the Lord has done in our lives, praying for others, sharing our joy in serving at church, and sending tapes and Christian literature to others. Through all the changes in our life together, none have been more meaningful than the new life we found in Christ.
Yeah.